Adam was a natural-born protector. Sadly, after high school, he met this girl, got into a relationship. She exposed him to a life of drugs, partying, and excess, and he developed a crack cocaine addiction. During that crack cocaine addiction, he found himself on death's door. But by God's grace, he was convinced to go to rehab. In rehab, he met Jesus. His heart and his affections were changed. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. And he found a new affections, new way of life. And something interesting in Adam's life happened. As he was getting cleaned up, he experienced relapses. And oftentimes, those who struggle with addictions need a change of scenery. His friend says, Adam, you should think about joining the Navy. Well, Adam decides to go to the recruiter's office. At the recruiter's office, they ask you a litany of questions. One being, are you in any trouble? Do you have any pending charges against you? Adam, being very honest, says, yes, I have 11 felonies that I'm facing right now. I said, oof, we're not off to a good start here. Well, can you pass a drug test? Adam says, well, no, I'm fresh off of a crack relapse. 0-for-2 here with the recruiter. The recruiter says, Adam, you just aren't Navy material. You're not going to be able to serve here. Adam, thinking he's at rock bottom with no hope, he looks around the recruiter's office and he looks at a photo on the wall, and the gentleman there is Captain Roger Bushman. Bushman was the highest ranking naval officer for recruitment in all of the Southeast, and Adam knew him. Adam had cared for one of his kids when his child's life was in danger. Adam helped this child and really impressed upon Captain Bushman Adam's character. So as they were in the office, Adam, in a last-ditch effort, looks at the photo and says, call Captain Bushman. He's going to vouch for me. Bushman kind of giggles a little bit, thinking how ridiculous. He knows my boss's boss's boss, and he's going to vouch for you. Surely this is silly. So he picks up the phone, he calls Bushman, he says, hey, I've got Adam Brown here, facing 11 felonies, can't pass a drug test at all. Can I go ahead and kick him out of the office? Listen to what Bushman said. Bushman said, give him a second chance. Treat him like my own son. And it was that second chance that changed the course of Adam's life and changed the course, some would say, even of our country, even today. And we're going to look at that in just a few minutes. But a second chance is what God is providing Israel in our text this morning. And it makes us wonder, and it makes us ask the question, how in the world can God give second chances to sinners? How can a holy and perfect and just God give second chances to sinners? We're going to look at the way God answers it in his word. He answers it in two ways. God can give second chances to sinners because God is merciful and because he's just. God can give second chances to sinners because he is merciful and he is just. And we see God's mercy show itself in several times through verses 1-7. And as we come to this text, it's good to know what was preceding all this. How did we get to where we are? Well, back in chapter 32, God is meeting with Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. And it's there where Israel gets frustrated that Moses and God are taking too long. They're getting frustrated. They need a God that they can worship. So they took the blessings that God had given them. God had blessed them with all this material wealth and jewelry. The text calls plunder from the Egyptians. They took off these blessings. They melted it down and created this golden calf. They're having this horrible worship service, absolutely blasphemous worship service. Moses comes down with God's law. This is God's beautiful word. And he comes down and sees them, and he throws the tablets on the ground in righteous indignation, I believe, representing what Israel had done to the covenant relationship that they had with God. They absolutely destroyed it. They destroyed it. So our text picks up with Moses interceding for God's people. He is standing in the gap. He is representing God's people. He is bringing their sins before God and begging for God's mercy. God, hearing this, instructs Moses to bring two new tablets to me, and God would rewrite his law on them. What's God teaching here? What's God doing here? What God is teaching Moses, Israel, and us is that God is still wanting to be in a relationship with this sinful people. God still wants to be in relationship with them. And a great follow-up is based on what? Why do you want to be in a relationship with this type of backstabbing, adulterous, blasphemous people? Why? These aren't good people necessarily. These are flawed, terrible people. Why, God? Well, God wants to be in a relationship with them, not based on their performance, but based on his covenant love. Based on his covenant love. But God takes it a step further. God could have moved into relationship with them and said, okay, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. Don't bother me. Don't text me. Don't email me. Don't bother me. I've got other things to do. I don't have time for you on my agenda. God was in complete right to do that, but he doesn't. Look at verse 5. He takes it even one step further. In verse 5, God descends again to the top of the mountain to be near Moses, as Moses is mediating in this relationship. A mediator is one that intervenes on behalf of another. So not only in verse 1 does God want to be in a relationship, but verse 5 describes this kind of relationship. God wants to be in a close relationship, represented by God coming down again. He's moving towards sinners in their sin. God is saying that I not only want to be in a relationship with you, but I want to be in a loving, close, personal, intimate relationship with you, you rebellious people. And just saying that out loud, it's baffling. It's baffling. And it reminds me of this quote. It's a rare person who, when his cup frequently runs over, can thank God instead of complaining about the limited size of his mug. I'll read it again. It's a rare person when his cup frequently runs over, can thank God instead of complaining about the limited size of his mug. And y'all, this is where Israel is. Think about all God has done for Israel. He has chosen them. He has saved them. He has brought them out of slavery. He has blessed them. He has protected them. He has given them every spiritual and physical blessing that they needed to not only survive, but to thrive. They have direct access to God through Moses. They have God's presence with them. And yet they were complaining. Their cup was overflowing with this blessing. And they found themselves grumbling and desiring to worship other gods. Now, let's be honest. If you were God and you experienced this in a relationship, how would you feel? What do you think the anticipated response should be here? Well, I know if I was God, I would have wiped them all out instantly. We wouldn't be here today. I would have wiped them out. But thank God that he's merciful. Thank God he moves towards sinners in their blasphemous idol worship. The Bible describes what they were doing as a marital affair. God's people were cheating on God, so to speak. And to cap off God not moving towards them in wrath, but mercy and justice and love, he gives what some have called the greatest sermon in the Old Testament. Look at verses 6 and the first half of 7. We're going to read that again. It said, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" Now, your Bibles are going to have capital L-O-R-D. That's God's covenant family name. "A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Now notice how God revealed himself to Moses here. How does God do it? He doesn't reveal himself through appearance this time, but he reveals himself through his word. He reveals himself through his word. It's good to ask here why. Why is that important? Well, what God is teaching Moses and Israel and all of us is that God was requiring Moses to live here by faith and not by sight. God was calling Moses to live by faith in God's word. And what better way to teach Moses who God is than by God teaching Moses about his own divine attributes? And we're gonna tease these up here. But notice God repeatedly emphasizes his covenant family name, Lord. And this is important because in Hebrew culture, a person's name represents their entire being. God's name reveals his nature, who he is. He is telling Moses that he is the God of all creation. He is the God who not only makes all things and created his people, but he sustains and cares for and loves his people. And then God moves forward to explain all of this even further. Just coming down, some have called God's word his baby talk to sinners, to us. God even goes further to give more and more explanation. He is not leaving any room for confusion about who he is. And this explanation became Israel's confession of faith. This confession that God's giving becomes their working definition of who God is. And they needed this reminder. So let's look at these attributes. First, you'll see merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. This means God gives what we do not deserve. God is a giver to people who do not deserve things, like his mercy, his grace, his word, his kindness, his protection. He then says, slow to anger. He is patient. Some of you in other translations may have heard the phrase long suffering. I really like that phrase. 2 Peter 3 describes what long suffering is. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And repentance is a phrase that means turning from your sin and actively turning towards Christ in forgiveness and new obedience. He then goes on to say he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is God reminding Israel of the commitment that he's made, that he will be their God and they will be his people. He's reminding them that he will always follow through on his promise. He will always follow through on his love. And finally, he ends with forgiveness. He is a forgiving God. And what does he forgive? You'll notice three phrases: iniquity, transgression, and sin. And these three phrases comprise all of what we would understand unrighteousness to be. These are all three very particular phrases under the umbrella of unrighteousness. God forgives all unrighteousness, all sin. And this pauses us in our tracks. This pauses us and asks us, it helps us ask, what is the significance here? Where's the significance? Israel needed to remember that this was their God. This was so significant that they had God's word for them in their lives. This is the God that moves towards them despite their sins. This is the God that saves them in the pits of their sin. A God who has mercy for them. And they needed to remember that this is their God who is tender with them, who is gracious and long-suffering with them when they are at their absolute worst. Notice God is doing this when Israel is at their absolute worst. It's this type of love that Adam Brown experienced when he was in rehab. Adam's father owned a small electrical company. He wasn't living lavishly. They were able to pay their bills. It was a one-man show. His dad had all of his supplies for his profession in his work van. And if you know any folks who have a shed of tools, tools are very important. They're very expensive. My grandfather had our tools outlined on the shed, and if I moved that tool and didn't put it back, I would always get the same lecture: put your tools back where you found them, hang them back, because I'm going to need that tool one day. Adam's father's tools were very important for his livelihood, but to sustain Adam's crack addiction, he had maxed out his credit cards, stolen the whole nine. He took his own father's work van, backs it up to the front door of the drug house, opens the door, and sells every tool in this van for pennies on the dollar. Have you ever seen that show Pawn Stars, where they come in with these rare items? He's like, the best I can do is 27 cents, right? He sold these for pennies on the dollar, very expensive tools. Not only that, he sold the van itself just to sustain his crack addiction for a few more weeks. It was that episode coupled with that overdose where his youth pastor found him on the front porch of the crack house. He says, Adam, it's time for rehab. So he goes to rehab, and in rehab, he's getting sober. His mind is coming back to normal. And he's like, I just can't face my dad after doing that. This was the scene that ate Adam up. His dad, knowing that Adam would never reach out to him, would never move towards him in his shame, his father, showing the love of Christ, showing the same kind of love we see here, Adam's father comes to him in rehab. Adam couldn't even bear to look at him when they were face to face. So Adam's father comes and grabs him off the bed, holds him, this grown man, holds him in his arms. He says, I love you. I forgive you. And God's got a plan for you in Jesus. And there he shared the love of Christ with him. And it's in that moment where Adam got to tangibly experience the long-suffering of the God of the Bible. He got to experience the mercy and the gentility and the kindness of the God of the Bible here, seen in the person and work of Jesus. And it's at this point where Adam was a new creation. He was transformed from death to life. He had a lot of work ahead of him. There was a huge roller coaster of molding and sanctification that Adam was going to go through, but it was at this moment where he experienced faith for the first time, saving faith. And the good news, not only for Adam, but for all of us, is that God deals with us the exact same way today. God is the exact same way with every one of us. And it causes us to ask some pretty heavy questions for all of us. This helps us ask, what do we do with God's second chances that he gives us? What do we do not only with the second, but the third, fourth, fifth, the 10,000th chance that God gives all of us? You know those times where you're hangry, it's been a long day, you got a headache, you come home, people are loud, kids are frustrating, things are broken, everybody's hollering. And it's in that moment where you lose your temper, where you get angry, where you snap at your spouse, you snap at your kids, or your coworkers, or your boss, or those who work for you. You lose your patience. You say some horrible, nasty things. And you see the brokenness that your words create in front of you. What do you do in those moments where you feel the shame, where you see the tangible evidence of the pain that you've caused? What do you do in those moments? What do you do with those second chances? What do you do in those times where a trusted friend shares personal information with you and in the Christian guise of venting, or in just the lapse of memory, you share someone's private information about them behind their back? Or maybe you know personal information about someone who you don't like, and the time and opportunity opens up for you to stab the dagger of slander in their back, to break them down and to build yourself up. And then that slowly trickles back, and people find out that you're the source of gossip and slander. What do you do when the wake of destruction comes around you? What do you do when you feel the shame and the brokenness? What do you do when God isn't moving on your timeline? What do you do with Israel when you're in a holding pattern and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're praying and you're getting frustrated and you start to grumble, God, why aren't you doing what we've prayed to do? I'm doing my checklist, God. Why aren't you moving? How much more do I have to pray? I'm in pain. I'm suffering here. Why aren't you moving for me, God? I guess I got to find something on earth to attach my hopes to. You start to create idols and they let you down. You start to see that you're a very different person during seasons of suffering and hardship and trial that you may have not once thought you were. When you feel the pain and the weight of that sin, what do you do with it? Feeling the weight of your sin is God's mercy. God is giving you a chance to repent. God is giving you the blessing of confessing that sin and making it right as far as it depends on you, asking for forgiveness. Are you living a lifestyle of faith and repentance? It's one thing to confess what you believe. It's a whole entirely different thing to walk out that faith, particularly when you have to go ask for forgiveness, apologize, and make amends for your own sin. Are you taking advantage of God's grace and battling back against the sin nature that you have? Are you trusting in God's Spirit to war against your sin, clinging to the good news that God is gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love? In those moments where you feel your worst coming out, and you've repented, and you're in that scene again where bad you wants to come out. When you're in those moments again, are you trusting in God's Spirit through the resurrected Jesus that indwells you by faith alone? Are you trusting in His Spirit to battle back against your sins? Because whether you realize it or not, by faith in Jesus, you are no longer a slave to the outcome of sin. You have God's Spirit, and you can battle back. And this is a momentary war. Listen to the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 6:6. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." Our old self at the moment of faith, the bad sin nature side of us, was nailed to the cross in Jesus so that sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This begs the hard question, what are you enslaved to? Your sins or Jesus? So we asked, how can God give sinners a second chance? Well, we've seen that it's because He's merciful, but secondly, we see because He's just. And we see God's justice in the latter part of verse 7. It says, but... So he gave this beautiful sermon. He says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, y'all, this is a heavy verse, and it's not something that I enjoy preaching about. A seminary professor said, if you ever meet a pastor that gets joy from preaching about God's justice and wrath and hell, you should be very concerned. But with that being said, we cannot take the parts of the Bible and the parts about God that we like and keep them close to us and then discard the challenging, hard parts that cut. We can't do that. We have to take God at His word, and we have to take all of God. And God is not an insipid, weak, tame God. He is a beautiful, loving God, but He's not soft. He's not that Jesus that we see with the long hair with the little lamb in His arm looking like He's ready to tell us about a new great spot to eat in Jacksonville. God is loving, but He's also just. And this describes God's justice here. God tells us that He is a God of holy love, that He is a God of just love. And what this means is that His perfect justice and love and holiness dictates that He punishes sins accordingly. God must punish sin. And sadly, without God's intervention in our lives by His Spirit, what awaits for sinners is an eternity paying for our sins in what the Bible calls hell. It's a real place, And it's there in hell where God will pour out all of his wrath against our sins for all of eternity, unmitigated by any common grace. It's that that I believe made Jesus sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Far preferable to the cup of God's wrath in hell is nails through your skin. It's that cup of wrath that Jesus prayed and asked that if there was any other means by which this could take place, let that happen. But this is the way that it had to be. But it gets worse. It gets worse than this. Not only will we pay for our sins, but our children will also inherit our sins. And the text says up to the third and fourth generation. Now, I'm no scientist. I don't claim to be, but we do inherit our DNA from our biological parents. And I believe that sin exists at a molecular level. Sin has tainted every bit of who we are. This includes our bodies, our minds, our will, the things that we think, the things that we don't think. Sin affects us. And sadly, we inherit from our parents and will pass on to our offspring. If the Lord allows us to have those, we will pass on our sins, the good, the bad, and the ugly. The shibboleth, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, is an appropriate one because we inherit our sins. We inherit our behaviors. We inherit learned traits. We inherit beliefs from our parents. And sadly, apart from God's grace, those will be corrupted by sin. And without God's grace, without God moving by his Spirit to break into this perpetuated sin nature, we will inherit those sins and act on those sins as well. Without God's grace, we are going to pass on sins, and we're going to be accountable for those as well. And that's hard to hear. It's hard to wrestle with that. It's hard to know that even the best parents will probably send their kids to counseling one day. I'm a huge fan of counseling. But for good and bad parents, our kids are going to act like us. They're going to do things that we didn't even realize that we were teaching them. So where's the hope? Where's hope here? I'm ready for hope. I'm tired of talking about it. So where's hope? Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. Mercy detached from justice grows unmerciful. That's the important paradox. As there are plants which will flourish only in mountain soil, so it appears that mercy will flower only when it grows in the crannies of the rock of justice. So to understand God's mercy, we've got to understand what his mercy is contrasted against. And here it's contrasted against his justice and his wrath against sin. And knowing that we are sinners and knowing what our sins deserve, we're driven to a response. Our response can either be, this is silly, please get me out of here, I'm ready to go eat lunch, this is fairy tales. Or we respond like Moses does. Look at Moses in verses 8 and 9. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth in worship. And he said, if now I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it's a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Moses, in this confession, is stating that he knows his own sin and the sin of his people. And his response to God and his mercy and his justice is bowing down. It's humility before God. It's coming and worshiping God, admitting his sin and the sins of his people, and asking God to forgive them, to pardon their transgression, and to be taken as God's inheritance. What's God's response to this? They're guilty. They deserve God's wrath. They confess their sins. They trust in God's word through Moses. And what does God say in verse 10? I am making my covenant. Now, God could have simply said, I forgive you. Let's move on from this. But God doesn't do that. God says something much greater. God tells them that I will make my covenant. He's declaring to Moses here, not only will he forgive them, but he will come right back to him as their God, as their Savior, as their Redeemer, as the one who sustains them. He will forgive them, not based on their ability to forgive or the words even in their prayer, but based on God's own mercy and what he can do in the lives of sinners to then bring glory to himself. God says that he's going to do marvels with them such that the world has never seen. God is revealing to them that he is a God of abundant mercy. He is a God of abundant forgiveness. He's not a God to be toyed with, but he is a God of abundant mercy. So how can God give sinners a second chance? We've asked it over and over. Well, a few thousand years later, God's mercy and God's justice would again collide. It would collide in the person of Jesus. Colossians 1 said, is the image of the invisible God. God would take on flesh and come and go to the cross to satisfy his justice for sin and mercy. Jesus would hang and die to satisfy God's wrath for sin and to pour out his mercy. And it's at the cross where a great cosmic exchange happened. Jesus died on the cross, absorbing all of God's wrath. So I'm a former school teacher, so think of word pictures here. All right, Jesus died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath. Imagine a sponge, if you will. Jesus died on the cross like a sponge, absorbing God's wrath. Absorbing God's wrath for all those who would trust in Jesus through faith. And what's left for those who trust in Jesus is wringing out of that sponge, but what rings out upon sinners through the work of Jesus is mercy. Jesus wrings out forgiveness and mercy through his blood and covers all of our sins and takes it on himself. Theologians and scholars and pastors call this double imputation. And I'll explain that. By faith and no performance of your own, God in the flesh takes your sin. He is imputed. It is credited to Jesus on the cross as sin. Jesus is imputed with your sin, even though he had committed none. And at the point of your faith, you are imputed righteous and sinless, based solely on faith alone. Jesus takes your sin, and you take his sinless perfection. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for him who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the only way that God can give second chances to sinners. This great exchange is the only way that sinners can be forgiven. That we can come, even after the point of faith, come and confess regularly over and over and over. As far as the curse is found, so Christ's blood will be there. And this is the best news that the world will ever know. This is the best news that we will ever hear. And it's news that we do not grow overly acquainted with. We can hear it a lot, but the more we dig into it, we're reminded that we'll never exhaust this good news. And it was this good news of God's mercy and his justice that saved Adam Brown, saved him in rehab. And not only did it save him, but it worked in him new obedience. It worked in him new obedience to live out his faith. So Adam went on to join the Navy. And not only did he just join the Navy, he joined the Navy SEALs. Not only did he join the Navy SEALs, but he joined SEAL Team 6, which is a professional athlete level. This is the top 1% of all of our military. Adam was able to join this team. But think about the trajectory of his life. From the floor of a crack house, almost dead, to basically a professional athlete, sacrificing his freedoms for all of us. That's only a story that God can put together. That's only something that God can do. And on Adam's final mission before retiring, they were in very hostile territory, and they were coming after Osama bin Laden's right-hand man, his top general. Adam and his team, they come through the cover of darkness at night. They're wearing night vision goggles, and they think that they are unseen. Sadly, there was some sort of intel that got out, and Adam's team was quickly overran. Bin Laden's top generals were very well armed and very well protected, and his small team of Navy SEALs were stuck getting slammed by enemy fire, and there was a sniper in a tower that knew right where they were and were just drilling down on these men. It was nonstop. Something had to change for them to get out of there alive. The last thing they heard on the radio was Adam came over and said, "I've got this." Adam leaves the safety of his position, and he runs towards the bunker, drawing out the enemy fire from the sniper. Bullets are hitting at his heels, his teammates were saying. And he charges the tower where the sniper is, completely outmanned and outgunned. And his shot takes a mortal wound, but he is able to take out the sniper himself. His team rallies and is able to go and capture Bin Laden's right-hand man. And about a year and a half later, received intel to then capture and take out Osama bin Laden. We are all a direct result of Adam's sacrificial acts here. And it makes us ask, what in the world causes somebody to sacrifice their life for someone else? What causes someone to risk their life for their friends? Adam, if he was here, would tell us that he was just following in the footsteps of what his Savior did for him. Jesus left the safety and comforts of his home, came to our war-torn land and said, "I've got this," and willingly took our sins on himself. But there is a massive distinction here between Adam and Jesus. Massive. You see, Adam was a sinner who gave his life for his friends. Jesus was sinless, who gave his life for his enemies. Think about that. Jesus came and died for those who were cheering on at every hammer strike of those nails that went through his flesh. Jesus died for all those people that were cheering on what early historians called the dance of death as Jesus suffocated on the cross. Jesus died for his enemies, not to leave them as enemies, but to make them family. That's the massive distinction between them. Jesus died and rose again, and he offers sinners just like me and just like you the offer of the forgiveness of sins, the offer to receive his mercy and grace. He offers us the ability to have God's wrath for our sins pardoned and warned by him through faith alone. And I do ask you, if there are any of you here who don't have faith in Jesus, turn like Moses did to God in our text. "God, I'm a stiff-necked person. Would you take me to be your own?" Turn to him in faith. For those of you who know Jesus, but you feel like the relationship's growing cold, you may have had a rough week, you may be in a massive season of suffering. Where are you this morning? Do you maybe feel like you're too far gone? That the relationship will never be made right again? Do you feel like you've really out-sinned the love of God this week? Maybe today, maybe on the way here this morning. Do you feel like you've made too much of a mess and potentially feel like you're wearing out your welcome with Jesus' mercy and that you just need to try just a little bit harder? I need to just do more to make God forgive me more and love me more. Living that life is going to wear you out. And eventually you're just going to give up if you don't understand what amazing grace is in Jesus. His amazing grace says this in Matthew 11. Hear these words. It says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." Not just meaning work, but trying to work at your own salvation. Trying to work and be the standout student in God's classroom. Those of you working to earn God's love and mercy, here, you don't have to work anymore. Jesus said it's done. He says, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Rest. Rest in that good news, church. Rest in the news that death couldn't defeat Jesus. He's risen from the grave. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And he calls you to trust in him this morning. Let's pray.